Well, good morning. I'm glad to see you guys aren't in turkey coma. But I hope you had a great and glorious time with family. And Meredith and I and the kids were able to travel and go see my mom and sister in Reno and had a great time. And from there, we left and came to Yuba City and spent time with Meredith's family and saw some of our friends there, and it was a really good time. But man, I'm tired. Golly, it's crazy how vacation makes you more tired than not. And maybe it's just the tryptophan and the turkey, but I had a lot of it, so I don't need to eat for a couple weeks. I'm glad to be back, and there is something about coming home, and it feels good to be back and to be here with you, and I'm just grateful for this time as we get to celebrate the coming of Jesus. You know, Scott was talking about Advent. It means the arrival or the expectant arrival or the coming of what's to come. You know, when Isaiah prophesied about who Jesus would be, and many of the Old Testament prophecies of who Jesus would be, they never saw the fulfillment of that promise. Now, Isaiah writes some 700 and some odd years prior to the birth of Christ, and he didn't live to be 800 years. So he never saw the fulfillment of what it was that he was writing about, but he lived with expectancy, with hope. And that's what we celebrate here today, the hope of what it is that Christ would bring. But not only what it is that he would have brought back then to those people, but what it is that he brings to us. And then we also get to have this expectant hope for what the future holds and what he will continue to do and when he brings about his kingdom for his glory and our purpose. And we just appreciate and thank and uplift this time in the service. And as we open the reading of Scripture today, I would invite you to stand with me if you would, as we open up to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to read the first 7 verses. Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 1. And it says this, it says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nations, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoils, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors as the battle of Midian. For every boot on the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of the peace on the throne of David and over his kingdoms, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Would you pray with me? Father God, I'm just so grateful and thankful. This is my favorite time of year, God. I love celebrating Advent and Christmas and what it means. But God, it's more than presents under a tree. It's your presence on a tree. You came to offer yourself as a sacrifice for us. And we just thank you that we can claim that today, that we don't have to worry about all the things that we can't do because you've already done them. God, we just lift this time up to you. And we lift this this celebration and this journey, and just ask, Father, that you begin to move our hearts and prepare our minds for what it is that you have for us and the direction in which you're going to take us. Guide us, direct us, use us for your purpose, I pray, and may you receive all praise and glory. For it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. You know, I love history, and I love looking at what happened in the Old Testament as well as what was happening in the New Testament and how it continues to be living and active today as much as it was back then. Now, we just read in Isaiah, and I told you that Isaiah wrote 700 and some odd years prior to the fulfillment of the prophecy in which he's writing. He's writing about a child that would be born, that would be Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God, that he would have all these names and he'd have all these designations and he'd have all these glorious benefits, but he never saw it to come true. He had a hope in what it was that God was going to do. And even though we don't always see and we don't always know, we don't always know what tomorrow is going to look like, there's still an expectancy. There's a hope that we can claim and cherish and hold on to, knowing that God is going to fulfill all of his promises, just like Isaiah had, just like the prophets had. They didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know that it was going to happen. But they had this understanding and this hope, this faith that was unshakable, that he was going to bring about these good and perfect works. When he writes, he talks about two tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. He talks about Naphtali and Zebulun. And I have this map on the screen so that you guys can kind of see how the organization of the tribes of Israel were established. There were three tribes that never crossed the Jordan. They were half the tribe of Manasseh, which was a half tribe. It wasn't one of the sons of Jacob. Gad and Reuben. They stayed on the east side of the Jordan River. But everybody else crossed over, and their inheritance was actually now the province of what is known as Israel. But as they look to these two places, Naphtali and Zebulun, if you look on the map, they're all the way to the north. And the northern kingdom was separated right after the reign of Solomon. And it was divided. It was a divided kingdom. They had the northern part of Israel, and they had the southern kingdom of Judah. And these two separations of the kingdoms were always constantly battling. There was a king in the north, there was a king in the south. And we talked about it a little bit in the last series that there were 21 kings in the north and all of them were wicked. And there were 20 kings in the south and only 8 of them were righteous. So they didn't do things really well. And because Naphtali and Zebulun were in the north, they were cut off. And Isaiah writes in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was obliterated by the Assyrian army who came in and conquered it and wiped it off the map. So when he says that Zebulun and Naphtali I have not cherished, he's talking literally about how they didn't follow him and didn't continue to seek after him, but yet he was going to bring redemption back through them. In Luke chapter 1, and I'm not going to apologize. I'm reading from the Bible today. We're going to be all over the place. I'll never apologize from reading from the Bible. So let me earmark that with this. If you would like access to my notes so that you can follow this and do your own study throughout the week, come and talk to me after service, because I would love to give those to you. I'd love for you guys to go on this journey with me as we seek to understand and look at what it is that God is doing. But in Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26, Luke chapter 1, starting at 26, it says this. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed in this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the kingdom of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of your Lord, may it be done according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Isaiah talks about these two northern kingdoms that were wiped off the map because they didn't follow after him, but he says that redemption will come through you. This next map, as you look at it, is the time of Jesus. And in the north, you see the Sea of Galilee, which is that little lake that's right there. You had the Upper Jordan, you had the Middle Jordan, which is the Sea of Galilee, and you had the Lower Jordan, which was where Jesus was baptized. John the Baptist did his ministry, where he was tempted and went into Jericho. And as you look at this place, you notice that right up there by the Sea of Galilee is this little town called Nazareth. Nazareth was, it was a place where nothing good happened. There are several different depictions in the Bible where it says nothing good comes from Nazareth. But yet, God used that place, specifically that place, to bring Jesus. And Jesus dwelt there and lived there and was raised there and taught in Capernaum, in these places where Peter lived, and went to all of these towns in Cana and Tiberias and Chorazon, these different places that are all on this map, all in this northern kingdom, which wasn't a part of Israel's plan, but it was a part of God's plan. He redeemed and brought light from the darkness. As we look at this and we continue to go through this study of Advent, of what it means, looking for the expectancy of the light that would come into the world, we are reminded that Advent is in the darkest time of the year. The winter solstice is right around the corner. It's going to come on December 20th or 21st, depending upon, I don't remember. It's one of those ones that changes in my mind. But as we look at the winter solstice, it's the shortest time of year. It's when the sun is at its lowest point or furthest away from us in the northern hemisphere. And so it's the darkest time of year. And we celebrate the birth of Christ in the darkest time of year. Do you think that that's an accident? That the light of the world would come into the world in the darkest time of year? We celebrate the light of the world coming into the darkness because we are in darkness. We were in darkness. We came to this place and understood, as before we came into an expectancy of who Christ was, we were in darkness. And God brought his light to light the world so that we could see truthfully what it was that we were missing. I'm stubborn, and I don't turn on lights, and I live in a new house that I'm not used to yet. I can't tell you how many walls I've kicked, and furniture that I forgot was there, and things, because I don't want to wake anybody else up, I think my screaming and like crying like a little girl, that kind of does those things anyway. So maybe I should just like swallow my pride a little bit and turn on some lights. In Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14, it says this. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel." We have a tree with presents under it. And we celebrate. And this, when we think of Christmas, I know if I ask my kids, if I said, "What does Christmas mean to you?" They would say, "Oh, Christmas means that we get presents under a tree." It's not about the presents under the tree. It never was about the presents under the tree. It's about the presents on a tree. That God came. He was Emmanuel. That he was God with us. That he came down and became flesh. He put on flesh so that he could be and walk and be tempted like we're tempted. He came to be the light in the darkness and then gave us opportunities to walk in that light. In fact, so much so that as he is writing and speaking and giving the Sermon on the Mount, he says that you are the light of the world. He says that you are a city on a hill that can't be hidden. He says, don't hide your lamp under a bowl, but put it on its stand so that it gives light to everyone in the house, so they may see your deeds and give praise to your Father in heaven. That's what he did. That's what he lived for. He lived to pass on his light to us so that we could be a light in the darkness. But it's not our light, it's his light through us. As we talked in the armor of God, as we talk about putting on all of these things, there's no mistake that God prepared that. I'm not smart enough to put together all of this stuff. God ordains and makes a way and puts it in a place where everything fits according to his purpose and his plan. When we put on his righteousness, we put on the light of Christ. We shine like he shone. He came to become light so that we didn't have to live in darkness, so that we could walk in light and not stub our toes on furniture that we forgot where we put it. Isaiah chapter 7 talks about God with us, and that's also retold again in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And it says, "The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which was conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." I can't imagine, you know, I try and put myself in the place of what Mary must have felt when she was being told that these things would happen to her, or what Joseph would have felt when he was being told these things that would happen. And to actually go through and live out this story of what is transpiring in their lives, and to know all the things that they knew, and yet be presence to what it was that God was going to do. I can't imagine what they must have felt like. I can't imagine what the pressure must have been as they're raising a child and living in a place and walking in a time that was very tumultuous as the Romans had invaded and conquered and they lived under oppression. And they're bringing this child who's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, God with us. There are several places in Scripture that talk about the representation of Christ as fully human and fully God. That he was all man, but he was also all God. When John writes his gospel, he says that, and the Word became flesh. He says, in the beginning, the Word was God, and the Word was with God in the beginning. And says the Word became flesh. It put on flesh because in order to redeem, there had to be a sacrifice. There had to be something that was given of value, of worth, that was more significant than that which was being sacrificed for. And in the Old Testament custom, they would bring a lamb on two different times of the day, in the morning oblation and the evening oblation. They would offer the lamb on the altar for the sins of the entire community. In Passover, they slaughtered a lamb and they painted the doorposts and the lintels of the house so that the angel of the Lord would pass over those houses that had the blood of the lamb on the lintel and the doorpost and go to the places where it didn't. And as they talk about this lamb, the representation of the Holy One of Scripture came to become that lamb. The holy sacrifice that was going to be offered on the altar so that we could have communion with God one-on-one and be able to talk to him face-to-face. That's what Jesus was. That's the light that we're talking about. That's what happens when we celebrate Advent. The people in Isaiah's time, they were waiting. They were hopeful that this was going to happen. Jesus and Joseph now are standing in the place where this prophecy of 700 years old is now coming true in their life. What did they feel? Can you imagine? Put yourself in their shoes. What would it be like knowing that the expectation of this 700 and some odd year old prophecy is coming true in your life today? Because God has spoken into you this truth of who this child is going to be. And you're responsible. Philippians chapter 2. Says this, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above all names, so that every name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus came not as God, but as man. He was tempted with everything that we face, but yet was without sin. He became the holy, sacrificial lamb that was hung on a tree so that you and I could have community with God. That's Advent. That's what the expectancy of the light was going to be. The light that came into the darkness that would shine and make it so that we could see. The road to Bethlehem, hope lights the way. My first point is Hope begins in the dark. Hope begins in the dark. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that I'm a Chicago Bears fan. And for 40 years, it has been dark. Dark. But this year, there's this glimmer of hope that maybe this might be the year where something good happens. And as a Bears fan, it like begins to like get me excited about what the future holds. That's the hope and that's the expectancy. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about hope. Hope begins in darkness. We need to be standing in dark in order to have an expectancy for what the light has to show. For years, the light at the end of the tunnel was a train coming right at me as a Bears fan. But now, it doesn't feel like that anymore. Now the light of the world has come into the world, and it's not a train coming at us. It's a train that's moving us towards what it is that he has for us. This expectancy, the hope that we have in the reunification with Christ and with God our Father, who's going to bring us into community with him and give us the ability to speak with him, to ask him for things, and he's going to hear from heaven and hear our prayers and come and do whatever it is that we ask in his name. That fills me with excitement. Isaiah 42, we talked about it a little bit. There are four servant psalms in the book of Isaiah. This is one of them. Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, it says, I am the Lord, and I have called you into righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Isaiah writing about who Jesus would be and what it is that he would come to do. That he will be the light to the darkness, to call out the prisoners from the dungeon. You and I were prisoners in the dungeon. We were slaves to sin. There wasn't anything that we could do in order to accomplish or to conquer or to get out from underneath that burden. But Jesus accomplished and paid and redeemed us from that prison. He was a light in the darkness, calling us out of the dungeon. Micah chapter 2, or Micah chapter 5, we've already heard it this morning. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. For you, out of you, shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Ancient days. These prophets are writing about something that they never saw, but they had a hope, they had an expectancy. There was a light at the end of the tunnel that they saw that this was going to happen. They just didn't know when. We sit on the other side of that we get to look back and we see the light coming into the world through Jesus or through Joseph and Mary and this promise and this proclamation of what it is that he would accomplish and what it is that he would do. But even then, I don't know that Joseph and Mary fully could comprehend everything that was going to happen and everything that they would have to go through in the 33 years that Jesus walked on earth. I guarantee that there were times, there were challenges, there were things that they just didn't understand, that they couldn't comprehend, that they didn't know that it was going to be like this. Did you know in the Bible, this is crazy. In the Bible, there are over 300 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. 300, over 300, somewhere in between 300 and 400 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. There are 88 major prophecies that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be hung on a tree, that he would be resurrected from the dead. All of these things that are talked about, there's 88 major prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. Do you know what the likelihood of those things being fulfilled in one person is? I had to look it up. And it blew my mind. It was one in 150 quadrillion. And that number is probably not something that resonates with you. Let me put it in perspective. It's one with 27 zeros after it. 27 zeros. Now, a million, that's a number that we can kind of wrap our head around. But a million only has six zeros. 27 zeros on the end of that number. If you were to take that number of silver dollars and cover the state of Texas, you would cover the state of Texas 6 inches deep in silver dollars. And somewhere in the state of Texas, the biggest state in the United States, you took an X and marked one of those silver dollars with an X, and you put it somewhere in the middle of Texas. And you sent a blind man in to find the one coin that had the X in the state of Texas, buried 6 inches deep. That's the likelihood of Jesus accomplishing all of these things. That's why when you talk about these theologians like C.S. Lewis or Lee Strobel, who set out to disprove Jesus, when they start to do their research and they start to dig into these things and they start to look at who it is that he is and all of this evidence that's piled up that he did these things, that he was actual, that he lived, and there's evidence not only in the Bible but in extra-biblical sources like Josephus and Pliny the Lesser and all of these Roman archetypes that wrote about these things. And there's historical evidence of the person of Jesus and the things that happened. And as you start to lay out and you start to go through and you start to look at this stuff, it multiplies and it expounds. And they had to come to a place where they said, I set out to disprove this, but the more I dig into it, the more I find that it's true. And I have to succumb to my own hubris and understand that if God says it's true, it must be true. When we talk about belting or buckling the belt of truth around our waist, that's truth. That's what this is all coming to. As you set out to seek who Jesus is, he begins to work in you. It says, seek and you shall find. If you seek after him, he will reveal himself to you in a way that will compound and compile and make a transformation in your life and your heart. Amen. The road to Bethlehem, hope lights the way. Hope begins in the dark. But hope trusts in what God has spoken. Hope trusts in what God has spoken. Look at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 50, it says this. It says, I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not sleep. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body shall put on immortality. And when the perishable things put on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? And O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We don't function and work and have to figure out righteousness. It's imputed to us. It's put on us. Not by us, but through him, through the light that comes in to shine in the darkness. And all we have to do is walk in the light. When I came in this morning, I contemplated, do I turn on the lights or do I brave it across the sanctuary? I'm getting familiar with this little walk, but I don't know where this little rail is. And sometimes I have a tendency to weave as I come in. I get turned around. But I chose, you know what? Today I'm talking about the light, so I'm going to turn on the light. We have the ability to walk in the light as he is the light. And all we have to do is be obedient to the call. Hope begins in the dark. And hope trusts in what God has spoken. But hope also leads us to take the next step. What would have happened if Isaiah abandoned hope? And he had all of this information, but he chose not to write it down. He says, I'm never going to see it. Where's the hope in that? And he didn't write it. What would have happened if Micah, one of the other prophets, had this story, this hope that would come, but he chose not to share? What would have happened in all of the story, in all of the narrative, in all the places in which God intervened in the life of Israel, in the life of the prophets, in the life of the people, of the stories and the narrative of Scripture, if that wasn't captured, if that wasn't put in place, if that was just left in the past, where would our hope be? Where would the light be? Would there be light? That's the question that I keep coming back to is that what would have happened if all of this stuff wasn't recorded? If all the things that happened in the past stayed in the past and there was no record of this stuff coming forward? 2,000 some odd years ago, Jesus walked this earth. What would have happened if the disciples said nothing? If the historians said nothing, if the people said nothing, but there's something about the light. There's something about the light. There's something about standing in darkness and knowing I'm in darkness and then all of a sudden somebody turns on a light and you can see around you. There's something about standing in light and being able to recognize what's going on and being able to see all the things around you. In darkness, it's easy to be scared because you can't see and all you do is you use your other senses and you can hear and you take these sounds and you interpret them in your mind to be something that maybe they're not. But your your imagination has a tendency in a way in which to make things that are small seem big. But when you turn on the light and you see everything around you, the sound that you thought was the boogeyman turns out to be something like a squirrel in a tree. We walk in the light. We function in the light. We stand in the light. We are basked in the light. Why wouldn't we want to share that? Why wouldn't we want to be the city on the hill? Why wouldn't we want that light to shine out of us in every place that we go, in everything that we say, in everything that we do? If the light transforms your life, what's it going to do to somebody who's still in darkness? You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And neither should you light your lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, put it on its stand so that people may see your deeds and give praise to your Father in heaven. But remember, it's not your light. You're not shining. You're not a flashlight. You're a representation of the light of the world that came to dispel darkness. 1 John says that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And no matter where you shine light, it dispels darkness. Darkness runs from the light. It doesn't consume light. These LED light bulbs or the fluorescent light bulbs that used to be in these tubes and these lights, I used to call them dark absorbers because when they burn out, they turn black. And they say, well, that one's full. Light dispels the darkness. It dispels the darkness. So be light. And if you're going to be light, then walk in the light as he is in the light. I'm wrapping up, I promise. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." In 1 Thessalonians 5, says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them and labor pains upon them as a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet for the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." You are called to be children of light. So be light. We're called to celebrate Christmas, but not for the presents under the tree, but for the presence that came to be the light for us, to turn the light on in a dark world, to help us to see and understand and perceive what it is that God is doing. This is a season of Advent for the coming of the Savior of the world. But it's not about the baby. It's about what the baby would grow up to do. What the baby would overcome. What the baby would give to you as children of God. That's what Jesus is. That's what the light of this season means. That's why we put lights on the tree. Because we are light of the world. We represent, we're ambassadors of Christ. And a city on a hill can't be hidden. So be light. Walk in the darkness, giving light to anyone around you so they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. I love this season. I hate going into a store and having them say, Happy Holidays. I always turn it around by saying, Merry Christmas. Because to me, it's not about the presents under the tree. It's the presence on a tree. It's about what Christ did and overcame so that I could walk in light. And I want people to have that light everywhere I go. Everywhere you go, do the same. That's my charge to you. Be the light. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, I'm just so grateful that we can walk in the light. That nothing is hidden from us, God, that you have shown the way. And the things that we don't know about, we have hope and expectancy that you're going to bring about because you are a God of promise. And whatever it is that you say you're going to do, you do. Even if we have to wait 700 and some odd years to see the fulfillment of your promise, God, we know that we can hope and that we can expect and we can have Advent knowing that you are going to arrive right on time, according to your purpose, according to your plan. So God, I ask for a reinvigoration of that light this season. As we begin to look at what it means to walk in the light and be in the light, I thank you, Father, that we have hope in the light. And God, as we look at all of these different perspectives, the hope and the peace and the joy and the love of the expectancy of what it is that you accomplished coming in, being born of humble means to accomplish and cover the sins of the world. We give you glory. We give you praise. We thank you, Father, for this time, for this opportunity. And God, I just ask that you continue to encourage us and help us to be bold in our walk, to walk and be in the light as you were in the light. Guide us, direct us, use us for your purpose, I pray, for it's in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.